Well, grab your Bible with me and turn to Romans chapter 7. We're moving right along, almost halfway through the book of Romans, which is incredible. Next week we'll be in chapter 8, and that'll be the halfway point. We're in chapter 7 tonight. Last week, while you turn into Romans chapter 7, we finished chapter 6 with one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture: "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." How many is thankful for that? That the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. What we earn, I like that Paul, it's very instructive to us that in that sentence, Paul puts side by side two opposing ideas. You earn, he says, the wages of sin. You've earned that. You and I deserve judgment. You and I have sinned. We have engaged our will and our bodies and our. Paul will use throughout chapter 7, he will use the word members. And what he means is your physical self. He doesn't mean your inner man. When he says members, he means your physical self. It means what he's talking about is he's saying the things I do and the places I go and the things I speak and the stuff I see and how I think and all of that, my mind, my eyes, my ears, my hands, my feet, I use my body, our members, we yield them servants to righteousness, or to sin rather, or we can yield ourselves to righteousness. And so what I've earned through my behavior, the wages of sin is death. But then he contrasts that word wages, the things that we deserve and have earned, with what we do not deserve and what we have not earned, and that's the gift, that's the grace of God. How many knows that's what he calls the free gift? It's the grace of God. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God, you've earned one thing, but God has freely given you a gift. The other, a gift is something that is not earned. It's something that's given out of love. A gift is something that is given from the giver for nothing more than it was their will to do so. And so the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. How many is thankful for that? So chapter 7, verse 1, Paul is going to pick up and he's going to explain this a little bit further. And he's going to use an analogy from marriage. And so he says in verse 1, Romans 7 and 1, "Do you not know, brothers, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law regarding her husband. So then she will be called an adulteress if she marries another man while her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she would not be an adulteress if she marries another man." He says, "So, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be married to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, so that we may bear fruit for God. When we were in the flesh, the passions of sin through the law worked in our members to bear fruit leading to death. But now we are delivered from the law, having died to things in which we were bound, so that we may serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter of the law." Let's stop there at verse 6. So Paul wants to explain a little further how we are free from the law of sin and death. Now, Paul is going to use that word throughout chapter 7. It's interesting. Paul is going to use that word law in three different senses. He's going to use, sometimes when he says the word law, he means the law of Moses. Sometimes he means it in the sense of everything that was on the Ten Commandments, everything that God gave to Moses for sacrifices and the tabernacle and the offerings and their behavior in Leviticus and all that you read. When you're reading through your Bible and you just skip real fast through Leviticus every year, everyone's acting like they've never done that. How many's ever speed read through Leviticus, right? You just got get through that real fast. Well, all of that God gave to Moses, all of the law, that's he uses it in that sense of the law, the keeping of the law, all the commandments. But then he uses the law in another sense, when he means, when he says there, he'll say, we'll read down a little bit, that there is a law at work within me. He doesn't mean the law of Moses when he uses the law in that sense. When he uses the English word we've translated law, it's a different Greek word, and it simply means, Sister Kelly, a force. I see a, he uses it in the sense of there is a principle at work, right? Like we talk about the laws of nature, or the laws like of politics, or the laws of sports. You know, there's, in the game of sport, in any sport, any game, there's the rules of the game, and then there is like what they talk about, the game within the game, right? There's the kind of stuff that goes on in people's heads, the way players behave with one another, sort of the unspoken rules. There's the game within the, that, just the principles that exist. So in one sense, Paul will use the word law to mean the law of Moses. In another place, he will use the word law to mean a principles or a force. And then he will also use the law to mean a spirit that is acting upon him, in the sense that there is a, again, like gravity. You know, there is the law of gravity. It's something, an invisible thing that's acting upon him. So he uses it in the sense of a principle. He uses it in the sense of the explicit law given to Moses, and then he uses it in the sense of a force that is acting upon him. So there's three different ways Paul uses the word law. And so you have to be able to think and to follow the context while you're reading. So this is where this is one of those reasons, Brother Steve, why I always encourage people, and I repeat this time and time again, read your Bible slowly. This is why you should read your Bible slowly and read it with a notebook, because when you do so, you're able to think about the context. And you're able to understand, okay, he's not talking about the law of Moses, the explicit. He's not talking about the book of Numbers or the book of Leviticus. He's talking about something that's like a force being acted upon him. So you have to be able to discern rightly. The term that the scripture uses is rightly divide the word of truth. You have to be able to understand the content, the context, the audience, all those kind of things in order to follow what he's saying. So to begin, what Paul is going to teach here in this seventh chapter is that he makes the point here. He begins with this. The law cannot make a claim or penalty upon someone who is dead. Now, that makes sense. We understand that. Somebody asked me just this week that if the state of California was still looking for, I think it was Brother Dale said, are they still looking for the real killer? Now that OJ passed away, and they said, well, you know, he was found legally not guilty. And so there's no more penalty, right? Even if they found a videotaped confession from O.J. Simpson, there's nothing they can do because now he's dead. And so the law, what Paul is saying here, this is an important point too. This is not, it's not just like an obvious point. Why are you even talking about this, Paul? He has a point to this. Once someone is dead, there is no penalty the law can exact upon them. There's no more punishment. There's no more debt, right? There's no more, you can't collect debt from a dead man. You can't punish a dead man. You can't imprison a dead man. Once it's done, it's done. I mean, there's nothing that you can do. And so this is what he says in verse 1. Don't you know, he said, I speak to people who know the law, that the law only has dominion over a man. You see what he's saying in verse 1? The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And he says, so you're free from the reach of the law when you die. Now, here's the problem. That sounds great to be free from the reach of the law, but the price is pretty steep, right? I taught a high school last year, a high school economics and government semester. I taught a semester of government and a semester of economics. And I was explaining to these homeschool high schoolers that even though we live in probably the freest nation that has ever been on the earth, we're still not entirely free. How many knows that's right? We're not entirely free. And if you want to find out, stop paying your property taxes and find out what happens, right? Find out if it really is yours, you know. We're not entirely free still, even though we are. Listen, don't misunderstand me. I don't think there's a place that's freer, right? I don't think there's a place that's better. But are we entirely free? Not exactly. because there has been given, but often it's not been given, it's simply been taken. Government has taken it upon itself to assert authority and force upon people, whether we all want it or not. And so we're not entirely free. And so if we ever really wanted to be free, the only way to be free, Paul says, is that the law has no more dominion as long as you're alive. And so once you're dead, you're free from the reach of the law. But the price is so steep that it would seem, first of all, it's impossible to enjoy life of freedom and yet be dead. But it's also undesirable. Can I use that word? This is an undesirable. This is not an advantageous way to be truly free, is to just die. And so what benefit could anyone enjoy from a possession, a freedom that costs your life to acquire it? And so Paul says that he points out that the law cannot make claim or penalty upon someone who is dead. And so death is the only way to be completely free from the law. But he has good news for us. Our death to sin, when we were baptized into Christ, frees us from the bondage and the restraints of the law. That when Jesus died, we are united to Christ in his death. That when Jesus died on the cross, God reconciles your account as if you died too. Are you catching this truth? This is a deep truth. Paul is teaching you, this is why Paul said in the last chapter, reckon yourselves dead in Christ, but alive unto God. That means that God took that when Jesus died, and when you were born again of the water and of the Spirit, and you took on the name of Jesus Christ, he took your file, your natural human earthly file, with your name on it, and he stamped deceased on it. Reckon yourselves dead. I, Paul said, am crucified in Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ that liveth in me. You have taken on the name. You have assumed the identity and taken on the name of Jesus Christ, who is alive and alive forevermore. Well, somebody say amen to that. And so you've been, when we were baptized into Christ, our death freed us. Our death in Christ on his cross freed us from the bondage and restraints of the law of sin, the law of death. And so Paul will use an analogy from marriage here. And he's going to help us to understand another metaphor. How many knows that throughout the New Testament, there's another metaphor used for the church? And that the church is called the bride of Christ. Is that right? Church is called the bride of Christ in many different places. And so Paul says here, he uses a metaphor for marriage. And he says, don't you understand that if you have a woman and a man, and they're married and they don't want to be married, he said one way they can be free to remarry a better man, she can be, and Paul's going to assume here that it's the man that needs to change, not the woman. Everyone's looking straight ahead, not trying to, yeah. Not much has changed. It's always a guy that needs to change. Never. I'm kidding. I was trying to make a joke, but nobody wanted to admit to that. No, everyone just wanted to look straight ahead. He says here that if this woman, if she wants to be married to someone else, then her husband has to die. And if he's dead, then she's free to remarry. Now, if he's still alive and she goes and joins up with someone else, well, then he says she's committing adultery. He said, verse 3, he said she'll be an adulteress if she marries someone else while her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she would not be an adulteress if she marries another man. So my brothers, he says, verse 4, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, you died. And now you are free to marry another. And so the metaphor that he gives us is that we, since we are dead, that old union that we had with sin, That old union that we had with what Paul calls the body of death, the body of sin, our fleshly man, that woman that you were, that you are, that is full of sin, that thinks things that are sinful, that does things that are sinful, that carries themselves places that are sinful, that has a spirit that is the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. That old man, he's saying, is dead, died. So now you're free to be joined to another. You don't have to be joined to that body of sin or that body of death anymore. Now you can be joined to Christ spiritually because of that death. And so what he says here is that in the same way that a woman is free to remarry once her former husband dies, you and I are free to be joined to Christ. We can put aside the flesh. We're not bound by the law of sin and death anymore. We don't have to be controlled by sin anymore. We are not under the judgment or the bondage or the covenant or the marriage to sin anymore. All of that is broken. All of that's broken off of you. Now you are free to be married, to be joined. What does that word marriage mean? Joined in covenant. You are now in covenant with Jesus Christ. And so we're united to Him. And this is why the New Testament uses the language of the bride of Christ to refer to the church. That's why it uses that language. Because we've been divorced from sin. We've been dead to sin, like prison. We've been freed from sin. All these different metaphors. He uses all these different metaphors to help us understand that it's completely broken. It's a clean separation, that we've been set free. The chains are gone. The body's buried. All of it's gone. And now we're a new person. We're a new creature. We live in freedom. We have a new citizenship. We have a new country. There's a new law, a new king that reigns over us. He, in every way possible, you can think about it. Whether it's marriage or prison or laws or kingdoms or natures or bodies or deaths, he wants you to think about it in that way, that you're a completely different thing once you are born again in Jesus Christ. And so that freedom that we have, it doesn't make us, here's what he's saying. That freedom that we have. He says, look at this. He said, so you've died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may be married to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. This is verse 4. So that we, why? Why did he do it all? Why did he set you free from sin? Why did he give you the freedom? Why are you buried with him on his, why did you die with him on his cross and were buried with him in his grave and then now are born again and resurrected with him? Why is that? Is it so that we could continue to pursue all of the passions of our flesh without consequences? Was that it? Was it so that we could continue sinning and simply avoid the judgment of sin? Or was it something else? Well, he answers in verse 4 and 5. He says, we've been raised from the dead, him who has been raised from the dead. Why? So that we may bear fruit for God. We are not saved by our good works. We are saved unto good works. Why have you been saved? Why have you been married to Christ now? Why are you a new creature? So that, the end of verse 4, so that we may bear fruit for God. For when we were in the flesh, verse 5, the passions of sin through the law worked in our members to bear fruit leading to death. The tree you were in, the only fruit it could produce was death. Remember, you're either in Christ or you're in Adam. And when you're in Adam and you're married to death, and you're in the body of death and you're bound by sin, the only thing that can produce is death, fruit that leads to death. But he says now, like a tree, now you're born again in Christ. You're married to Christ. You're out of prison and free in Christ. You're alive again, resurrected with Christ. And so we said now what you're doing is you're bearing fruit for God. We have been delivered, verse 6, from the law, having died to things in which we were bound, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter of the law. It's two sides of the same coin. There is a ditch on both sides of the road. There is an inclination among some in Christianity to teach the imbalance that Paul is trying to prevent here, that you can live however you want, do whatever you want, and that there, because sin did abound, grace did much more abound, so you might as well continue in sin. That there's no such thing, there's no way for you, Even if you sin, you're okay, right? Even if you decide to willfully sin, there is an unfortunate overcorrection in some parts of Christianity that will say, it doesn't matter how I live. Doesn't matter what I do. Doesn't matter what fruit is produced in my life, because I'm united to Christ and I'm going to be okay. And that's not what Paul is teaching. Paul says, no, we're to bear fruit for him. But then there's the ditch on the other side of the road that says you're hanging like a thread over the pit of hell, right? That you're perilous, and that there's nothing you can ever do right, and that no matter how good you are, it's never good enough. And yeah, God's grace will save you, but boy, buddy, you better toe the line, right? Well, that's not it either. What is it? It's simply, we trust we're free from sin, we're alive in Christ, and if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's it. That's it. And so, the freedom that we have, so it's two sides of the same coin. Again, you can't just take one side. We have died with Christ, and we are now free from the slavery and the prison of sin. We are now free because our name is now covered by his blood. Our name is now blotted out. Because of that, we're now free from the judgment of sin. Because as long as we are in Christ, he's going to judge us according to the righteousness of Christ, not according to your righteousness. Is that right? We're going to be judged by the righteousness of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15. Do you remember from 1 Corinthians 15? Where he said, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. You're going to be judged on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not on your own righteousness. And so, yes, we have died with Christ. We are free from the slavery of sin. We are free from the prison of sin. We are going to be judged now based on one thing and one thing alone, the righteousness of Christ. But if we've died with him, let's not forget the other side of that coin. That means, look at what he says here, we now also live with him. We live to walk in the newness of life. He said in chapter 6, the life he lives, a redeemed man. He says in chapter 6, the life he lives unto God. To bear fruit, he says here in these first six verses. Then verse 4, he says that why did he redeem us? So that we might bear fruit unto God. So it matters how we live. And it matters that we live righteously and holy in this present world. But it also is true at the same time that you're right, that righteous living, that holy living is about forming something in you. It's about representing who Christ is. It's about your marriage, your freedom, your covenant with him. It's about the work of the Spirit being produced in you and then him using you to reach others. It's about that. And it is the righteousness of Jesus and Jesus alone that we're justified. We are justified by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. You will not be justified by anything you did. You're going to be justified because Jesus completely and fully fulfilled the law. And so these are the truths. There's two sides. We're free from sin, but now we're alive in Christ. So now we serve in the Spirit the will of God so that we may bear fruit for God. Verse 4. And so freedom, this is important. We're going to move on to verse 7. Freedom that we find in the grace of God is not freedom to recklessness or chaos or anarchy. The freedom that we find in Jesus Christ is not a freedom to do whatever you want, say whatever you want, live however you want. That's not the kind of freedom that we have. It's not, a lot of people think, when they think real freedom, they think recklessness and chaos and anarchy. It's not freedom to do as we wish. It's freedom to fulfill our ultimate design. It's freedom to walk in God's blessed purpose for your life and mine. Well, somebody say amen. So then verse 7, let's look at verse 7, where we're going to finish talking about the problem of indwelling sin. So you're free from sin. So here is the issue. You're free from sin. Somebody say amen. You're free from sin. But you still want to sin. Is that right? Anybody else? Just me and Brother Randy over here? Yeah. You still want to sin. There's still a law, he says, at work. Now remember, when he says a law, the law that's at work, when he says the law of sin, he's not talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about that force, right, that we were talking about, how there's three different ways he uses the word law. Even though I'm free from sin, there's still the law of sin. There is still this nature that I have because I'm, as of yet, not fully redeemed, right? We're none fully redeemed yet. We're waiting for that day. And so because we're not yet fully redeemed and made like him when we see him as he is, there's still that nature, that human nature, the human condition, that human nature to sin is still present with all of us. And so look at verse 7. So what then shall we say? What do we say? Then what are we going to do about this? What do we say about this? How are we supposed to think about this? What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to, let's say, covet. Paul just chooses an example here. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. That is a true, true verse right there, verse 15. Most people do not have either the curiosity or the capacity for self-reflection. Most people do not have the curiosity, the capacity, or the tolerance. Maybe they do have the curiosity, and maybe they do have the capacity, but then some people find they don't have the tolerance for honest self-reflection. We really don't understand ourselves as well as we would like to think we do. He said, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. How many say amen to that verse? I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I don't want to do is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Highlight that or circle that if you want. In my inner being, I delight in the law of God. But I see in my body, I see in my members, I see in my flesh, verse 23, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So we're free from the law, not bound by the law. We're free, completely free from sin. You don't have to sin. Sin has no power, has no judgment, has no control over you anymore. A law which could never save, the law of Moses which could never, it was unable to save, a law which hinders and a law which is old and arouses sin, all of that, you are free from that. Wow, you're free from it completely. But Paul says, so is it all wrong? Was the law a mistake in the beginning? Like, is all of it just thrown out? Paul says, no, actually no, God forbid. We need the law. We need the law. He says it is holy and good and righteous. What are you talking about, Paul? You just spent six chapters telling us that we don't have to keep the law, and then now you're saying the law is good and holy and righteous. Here's why. We need the law, not for our salvation. We need the law for our life lived in righteousness. We need the law so that we will know our sin, so that we can fight our sin. You need to know where the line is, so that you know how to stay back from the line. I the first time I went down to DuCoin and saw my grandpa on his farm when I was probably 9, 8, 9, 10 years old. I'd never been on a farm before, and it was the first time my mom had ever taken me down to my grandpa's farm. And so I was down there, and we got out of the car, and I just looking around like, oh man, this is just something else. And I saw he had a barn, and he had some goats in the barn, and he had an outside pen around the back of the barn where the goats could come in. And then he had some female goats that were, what do you call a female goat? Do they have a name? Just call them a goat? Okay. Because the boys are called a billy, right? And they call them a billy. And so he had the goats, and he had the billy goats on the other. And there was a fence that separated them. And I was like, oh man, goats. And I had never seen, I was from Chicago, I lived on the south side. I'd never seen goats before. This is my first time down on Grandpa's farm. So I ran over to the fence, and I had a couple of my cousins were around me and my brother. And I ran up, and I was like, oh, look at the goats. And I ran up there, and I leaned on that fence, and you guys know what happened, don't you? Yeah, it was a bunch. I saw a bunch of you at the same time. Your eye, you knew. He had an electric fence, and I didn't know it was an electric fence. And before he could tell me, I grabbed a hold of it, and, you know, it gave me a zap. Yeah, he had a lot of juice running through it, too. And I had these lines on my hands where I'd grab the top of that. I had lines straight across. And, oh, man, what was that? He said, won't do that twice, will you? You know. And I said, why do you even have that? And he said, well, I want to keep the billies away. He was like, I got to keep them separated. And, all right, whatever. So I was very careful to keep my hands in my pockets when I approached the fence after that. And so what's Paul saying here? You need to know where the fence is, right? You need to know where the line is. You need to know what it consists of. I need to know how far is too far, what to touch, what not to touch. Paul is saying there is instruction. There is, but it's not for your salvation, right? Jesus is the one who fully adhered to the law. Jesus is the one whose righteousness completed the law. I'm found righteous in him. And so he's clear to help us understand that the law helps us to know our sin. If it wasn't for the law, we wouldn't know where our sin was. You got to draw a line somewhere. There's got to be boundaries somewhere. How do you know where out of bounds is? I mean, if you're playing soccer or baseball or football, they paint the lines in a baseball field going out from home plate, and there's poles that go up into the air that follow those lines straight up. Why? Because you need to know what's a foul ball and what's a fair ball. You need to know where the boundary is. You got to know where the line is. And so Paul is saying here, I need to know where the line is. If it hadn't been for the law, he says, we wouldn't even know what sin was. What was it? What was the part of that? We would need to know what it is that God is pleased with and God is not pleased with. And so Paul says that we need to know our sin in order to fight our sin. He said, but here's the problem with the law. This is why the law is a problem and why we need the grace of God. Because as soon as you know where the line is, he said, your sin nature wants to get right up to the line. Right? As soon as it does, most people want to toe the line, but there's a whole bunch of us that want to step over the line, right? I always think about that movie, Finding Nemo. Anybody remember Finding Nemo? At the very beginning of Finding Nemo, the whole movie happens because Nemo is told not to swim out and touch a boat. And he just has to prove that he can, in fact, swim out and touch a boat. And that's how the whole movie happens. He ends up getting captured by a guy that's catching fish off the coral reef. And then his dad's trying to chase him down. The whole thing happens because there was a line that was drawn. Don't swim out and touch the boat. And Nemo says, I think I want to swim out and touch the boat. And so you ever do that? You know, as soon as you tell your kids something, anybody know what I'm talking about? As soon as you give them a line somewhere, suddenly that's where we're going. As soon as you tell them, don't touch. Here's the thing. They didn't even want to touch it until you put it up out of their reach. And then now all of a sudden, that's all they want. Right? This is the problem. You know what that is? Paul tells us clearly what that is. That's just our sin nature. It's that nature that wants to be in control of our own world. It's that nature in you and I. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When God said, look at this garden. Everything in it is yours to enjoy and be blessed with, except this one tree right here. And what was the one thing that they just had to have? That one thing that God said, just not that. That's what they wanted. And it's a human nature. That's the sin nature in us, is that we want what we're told we can't. Someone said, as soon as someone says, you can't do that, all of a sudden, what's our spirit? I'm going to do it twice and take pictures, right? Watch me. Watch me. It's sin nature. That's our sin nature that says, if I find a line, I'm going to cross it. And I may get... So my brother used to do this thing to me. I'm going to tell on him. He used to do this thing to me when I was... He's always been older and bigger than me. And the disparity was greater when I was younger. And it used to drive me crazy. He would pin me down. And he would take his hand. And he would put it over my face. And he would say, I'm not touching you. I'm not touching you. I'm not... Have you ever do that? I'm not touching you. And it would absolutely infuriate me. It would drive me crazy. Because the truth was, he wasn't touching me. So I couldn't tell Mom that he hit me, because he didn't hit me. And I couldn't call my grandma and get him in trouble for pushing me around or anything. I'm not touching you. I'm not touching you. What are you doing? I'm going to get as close to that line as I can. Right? This is what bothers me about the questions that people ask. People will ask questions, well, is that a heaven or hell issue? Okay, so that's where your spirit is. You want to find out how close you can get to sin and still be saved. That's where your spirit is. That'd be like if my wife asked me, if she said, I really want you to make sure that the trash cans are at the curb. Can you make sure the trash cans are at the curb tonight before you go to bed? And if I were to say, well, are you going to leave me if I don't? You going to divorce me? Well, hey, would you pick up a gallon of milk on the way home? What are you going to do if I don't? What does that say about that relationship? If I'm going to do only what you have to do to just get up to the edge, right? And this is what people do with their relationship with God. Just what is it, if it's not a heaven or hell issue, like if I can still go to heaven, whoo, we got tough tonight. If I can still go to heaven, but I can still do this thing I want, here's what Paul says. Paul says, you're still in sin. This is what Paul says. He said, I've still got sin. He said, there is a law. Do you see what he says? I find that there is a law at work within me, a force, right? A compulsion at work within me. And he said, it's just sin. It's just sin. He said that I agree with the law. I know that it's good. He said, and I desire to do what is right. But look at verse 18. But somehow I don't find the ability to carry it out. Anybody ever been there? I want to do what's right. I don't want to sin. I don't want to have these issues. Somehow, it's just very, very hard. He said, the good that I want to do, I don't. And the sin that I don't want to do, here we are again. Anybody ever been there? Am I the only? Give me a wave. I don't want that, but I find myself there time and time again. And what I really do want, somehow I can't find the ability, verse 18, to carry it out. Now, if I do what I do not want, he said, here's why. If I'm doing what I don't want to do, and I'm not doing what I do want to do, verse 20, he says, That's nothing but sin. He said that is sin that dwells. Do you see that in verse 20? Sin that dwells within me. It's just sin. It's because I've got sin in my life. And so Paul says that sin uses the commandments and the laws of God, which are good, to entice us to more sin. The law was intended for life, verse 10, but it brings about sin and guilt and death. And so God draws a boundary for us. We're immediately enticed to cross that boundary. And Paul reminds us here, this is no fault of God and no fault of his boundary. He said, it's just sin in me. It is sin within me. It is the fault of our sinful hearts. Verse 13, the law and sin were working together to reveal to us just how damaging sin is to the human heart, showing us that by doing the things God warned us against, we bring death, we bring devastation, and we bring sorrow on ourselves and on others. All the sources of sorrow, suffering, death, and devastation in the world, all of it is the result of sin. Can I get an amen on somebody? None of it is the result of righteousness. Righteousness does not destroy. Sin destroys. Righteousness does not curse. Sin curses. It is sin that brings all these things. We bring it on ourselves and we bring it on others. And so verse 19 is every Christian. Every human being's testimony is verse 19. I do the things I know I shouldn't do. We trade what we really want for what we want right now. We trade what we really want, Sister Kelly, for what we want right now. And there is a battle between our mind and our flesh. Now here's what Paul says. Yes, sin is alive in you. Yes, you're going to fight and wrestle with sin. And he said, even in himself, this is why I have a problem with the preachers who say that once you're truly born again, you don't even want, all your desires are changed and you don't even want to sin anymore. That's not what the Apostle Paul says. The Apostle Paul said that he even finds within himself that he does the things he doesn't want to do and that he doesn't do things that he does want to do. Paul finds within himself, he says, I find a war within myself. So either the Apostle Paul wasn't truly converted, or truly converted people are still going to wrestle sin. And so there's a battle between our mind and our flesh. Look at what Paul says. Paul says, my inner man. Do you see that? He says, my inner man. I'm reading from the ESV, if maybe yours, if you have the King James or the New King James or the CSB. I know people use a few different translations. But Paul says in verse 22, you see that? Verse 22, he says, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. So we were talking the other night about how when we pray, who I am really does want righteousness, but who I am in the flesh really does want sin. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying what I want to do is sin. But in my inner being, in my inner man, verse 22, he says my inner being delights in the law of God. He said, I want to do right. I delight in the law of God. I want to live righteously. Verse 23, but I see in my members. So when he says members, again, think my body, my physical frame, my fleshly carnal nature, myself. Another law waging war against the law of my mind. And so there's a battle within me. He says, and the battle is between our inner man and our carnal man, our flesh, our body, and our spirit, our who we are in Christ, and this body that is dead in Christ. It's the law of God, the law of sin, and they're at war within each and every one of us. Now, we're not told that we will find total freedom from sin in this life on this earth. We're not promised that in Scripture. That's not what Paul is saying right here very clearly, is that he's the Apostle Paul. We're talking about the guy converted by Jesus Christ himself, the guy personally evangelized by the Lord Jesus Christ, the guy who saw visions that were that he didn't have words in his language at his, he didn't have access to the language to describe the things that he saw. And he said, even if he did, we couldn't even understand it without experiencing it ourselves. The guy who was caught up into the seventh heaven, he said that he still struggles with sin. Should I be surprised when I struggle with sin? No. Of course I'm still a human. Paul says there's a law that's at work within me, and it's the law of sin. And there's a battle between our mind and our flesh. And we're not told that we will find total freedom in this life on this earth, but that in our redeemed life, on a redeemed earth, in the New Jerusalem, that's when we will have total freedom from sin and death. We have a body of both death and sin that we need deliverance from. We need deliverance. Here's the thing. What the believer ultimately longs for is deliverance from the body of sin and the body of death. Not mediation, not tolerance, not accommodation. There's a lot of folks, I don't want to get in trouble. There's this idea that, you know, you just make accommodations for sin, and well, we're just going to have to tolerate a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and we're going to have to, let's just try and mediate and find the right balance. We need deliverance from it. He said, who, oh wretched man that I am, he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God, he said, through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the hope that we have. That I can find deliverance. I can find freedom. We can experience, ultimately, and I'll close with this. We will not find total freedom in this life on this earth. But how many knows there's a new heaven and a new earth coming? How many knows there's a new Jerusalem that's going to come down four square, right? Gates of pearl, streets of gold, a river, crystal clear river. And in it is the tree, 12 trees of life around the throne, right there. That there is a promise coming that you and I, for beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's a glorified body coming for you. There's a redeemed earth coming for this earth. There's a new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. That's all what we're hoping for. That's the believers. How many knows that's the believer's greatest hope? That we will be ultimately free from sin and death. But today, there is hope for us today. He says, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What you and I have today is the earnest of that inheritance. We have the earnest of that. We can experience now in earnest what we will experience in fullness when Jesus comes. We can walk, well, praise God, amen. We can experience in earnest now what we hope for in fullness when Jesus comes again. We can live free from sin, free from the bondage of death, free from the judgment of sin. We can know that our name, our record has been stamped dead and alive in Jesus Christ. That when our record gets reviewed, all he's going to see is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because that's been overlaid over your name. Your name no longer matters anymore. The name of Jesus is the only thing that matters on your life. Your righteousness is no longer efficacious for your salvation anymore. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that only matters. It is all in Christ. This is all accomplished. He says, look at that final verse, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, somebody say amen. So I myself, he said, my mind, my inner being, my heart, he says in verse 25, I serve the law of God with my mind, but in my flesh, the law of sin, that force of sin, I fight it every day. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is where I think chapter designations are an unfortunate thing for understanding the scriptures. Because the very next verse, the very next sentence that he wrote in this letter, we call it chapter 1 of verse 8. But the very next sentence Paul wrote was, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. Oh, somebody say amen. How many knows that's really good news? That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do I fight? So what has Paul said here in chapter 7? You're going to fight sin. The law exists to help you know where sin is. And you're going to be tempted to sin every day, and you're going to fight sin, but you are not bound to sin. You're not going to be judged. You're going to be judged by the righteousness of Christ. You've been delivered and saved so that you can be works unto righteousness for the glory of God, to bear fruit unto God. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? He finishes it in that sentence. To walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Somebody said amen. Amen.